We will continue to work our way through Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. This morning I will read from chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Hear again God's word. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and proclamation of your word. Bless me as I preach. Bless those who are gathered to hear. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that we might be more and more shaped and molded and conformed to the image of Christ our Savior. For that is indeed our goal, that we might participate in the gospel by becoming like him. Father, we pray that you would further that work in our lives today. This we pray in his name. Amen. What are we here for? How do we make sense of that little sliver of space, time, and matter that we call life? You know, a few years ago, you may have seen this. I actually saw this on the news. A few years ago, there was an ad campaign. There were these ads that appeared on the sides of London's famous red buses. And the ad campaign was sponsored by these famous atheists around. And the ads on the sides of the buses said this: "There probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life." There probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. That was the message. Now, there are a lot of problems with that ad. For starters, there are some pretty good arguments for the existence of God. Not just that he probably exists, but that he most certainly exists. But there's really another set of problems bound up in the ad, and it's this. The ad suggests that if God does exist, his existence just serves to make us anxious and joyless. And that is emphatically not true. God does not want his people to be anxious, and he does want his people to enjoy his good creation and ultimately himself. See, in fact, really, it's the other way around. If there is no God, there's nothing to live for, nothing to give yourself to, nothing bigger than yourself, bigger than your own life to give yourself to. There's no bigger story to be a part of. Paul shows us here in this passage and really in this whole section of 1 Corinthians what we are to live for. Paul shows us God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a mission. God has a mission of love. God so loved the world that he sent his son on a mission. A mission we celebrate each Christmas. The Son came to give himself as a servant and sacrifice to be the Savior of the world. And now God in his grace has caught us up in this mission as well. And so what are we here for? Very simply, we are here to participate in God's global mission of love so that through us, he can draw the nations to himself and form a new human family. See, we're called to live something vastly bigger than ourselves, vastly bigger than just our own happiness, vastly bigger than just finding that anxiety-free, stress-free life. And yet the irony is, it is only by sharing in this larger agenda, this larger mission, that we can ever find true fulfillment, because this is what we were made for. Indeed, this is what we have been remade for. God calls us, as Paul puts it in verse 23 of this chapter, God calls us to participate in the gospel. And that means we are to share in the work of incarnational mission, embodying God's love to the world, showing the world Jesus, showing the world the love of Christ, the self-giving, sacrificial love of Christ by how we live. But for Paul, it's even more than that. It's really a double work. It's not just showing the world the love of Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I want to participate in this gospel with you. See, it's corporate. It's communal. That is to say, our mission in life, our mission in this world includes not only showing the world around us the love of God, but it also includes this work of community building, of building one another up in Christ, especially in this section, as we've seen, the weaker brothers in the church, the weaker members of the church body. See, you have to give your life to something. Paul shows you here what it should be. Using himself as an example, he shows us we should live for the gospel with a kind of all-out reckless abandon. See, Paul followed Jesus not just for his own sake, but for the sake of others, Christians and non-Christians alike. Giving himself up for the sake of the gospel, that those who don't know Jesus might come to know Jesus, that those who already know Jesus might be built up in him and more conformed to his image. Really, this is what we've seen throughout this section in 1 Corinthians, starting back in chapter 8. We've seen how Paul's way of life aimed at not only strengthening community inside the church, but also aimed at winning converts outside the church. We've seen how Paul presents himself as a model for the Corinthians. He was willing to lay down his rights and forego his freedoms for the sake of the weaker members of the body. He denied himself things that were rightfully his for the sake of peace and unity in the church, to strengthen the church. And we've also seen in this section of 1 Corinthians that for Paul, this sacrificial way of life bleeds over into how he reaches out to those who are on the outside of the church. See, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so the gospel is an unchanging and unchangeable message of salvation. But the gospel messenger does change. And so Paul says, as we looked at last week in the verses just preceding what I read this morning, Paul says he seeks to become all things to all people that he might by all means save some. Now that doesn't mean that Paul did whatever it took to draw a crowd as though he were marketing the gospel like a sort of traveling salesman. The gospel's not a cheap product like that. But those words do mean that Paul would not allow any one particular cultural expression of the Christian faith to become the norm. Paul knows that the gospel is for all people groups, all cultures, all languages, all nations, and it brings transformation everywhere it goes so that ultimately all the different nations, all the different people groups can bring the treasures of their culture into the kingdom of God. See, Paul understood the gospel brings cultural transformation, but it does not require cultural uniformity. For Paul, in his day, the issue was bringing together believing Jews and believing Gentiles, Jewish and Gentile Christians, widely different culturally. And yet Paul's seeking to bring them together into one body, one new humanity. And for that to happen, Paul had to be able to distinguish, and he had to train them to be able to distinguish the unchanging, non-negotiable core of the gospel from the changeable cultural forms in which that gospel can manifest itself. See, Paul shows us here that the gospel is culturally flexible. Christians don't all speak the same language. Christians, say, in America and in India, don't wear the same clothes or eat the same foods or have all the same customs. And Paul's point in this chapter, Paul's point is that we need to do all we can to find points of contact with non-Christians so that the only offense in the gospel is Christ himself. And so Paul says, when I am among the Jews, I live as Jewishly as possible without ceasing to be a Christian. And when Paul would be among the Gentiles, he would live as much like a Gentile as he could without compromising, all for the sake of winning the Gentiles to Christ. And so Paul shows himself to be a model, setting aside his preferences, his freedoms, the customs he was most comfortable with, setting all of that aside for this double work of building unity with other believers and building bridges to unbelievers. It's all about building unity inside the church and bridges outside the church. But then there's this question, what kind of person can do this? What kind of person could deny himself in this way and make these kinds of sacrifices and get outside his comfort zone and lay his life down and lay his rights aside and lay his preferences aside in this way? See, in other words, if you ask the question, if I want to be a good churchman and a good missionary like Paul, what do I need to do? If I want to participate in the gospel and become a servant of all the way Paul did, what do I need to do? And that's really what Paul answers in these last few verses of chapter 9. Paul answers in the verses we read this morning. Paul uses two athletic metaphors to describe the Christian life. He compares the Christian to a runner and to a boxer. In other words, he says here, if you want to be a faithful Christian, if you want to build up the unity of the church, if you want to be a mature missionary, you've got to undergo a strict training regimen, the spiritual equivalent of what an athlete does. That's what you've got to do. See, nobody wakes up one morning and says, you know, I think I want to be in the Olympics. I think I want to be an Olympic athlete. You don't just wake up one day and declare yourself an Olympic athlete. You have to train. It takes months, even years, even really you could say a lifetime to reach that level, that goal. You've got to rigorously deny yourself. You've got to really build your whole life around this goal of being an Olympic athlete to attain that level. And really, it's that way in every area of life. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about excelling in academics or in music or in business. Great achievements don't just happen by accident. There are no shortcuts to greatness. You have to work at it. You have to pay a price. There has to be this sustained exertion, this sustained effort. And in the same way, Paul says here, the Christian life demands everything you've got. You've got to build every part of your life around this goal of participating in God's mission, of becoming a sacrificial servant. See, it doesn't just happen. You don't just fall into it. It takes wholehearted commitment. It takes rigorous training. You have to build your life around this goal. You don't just wake up one day and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to start living for Jesus in everything I do. I'm going to start loving people sacrificially and giving myself away and denying my freedoms and my rights for the sake of others. You can't just wake up one day and declare yourself holy like that. Now, it takes rigorous training. It takes sustained effort, much like what an athlete goes through. It takes endurance. You have to exert yourself. You know, Paul probably used these athletic metaphors because they were so familiar to the Corinthians. We've already talked about before how the Corinthian city, the culture of Corinth, was much like ours. One of the things they had in common with us is they were just obsessed with sports, obsessed with athletics. Of course, everybody knows about the Olympic Games that were held every 4 years in the city of Athens. But the Corinthians had their own set of games that they hosted that met in off years when the Olympics were not meeting in Athens. They had what were known as the Isthmian Games. And we know, actually, that these games were played just outside of the city of Corinth in the year 51 A.D., a time at which Paul was almost certainly in the city of Corinth. And in fact, we know Paul, being the tent-making entrepreneur that he was, he probably did a great deal of business because thousands of spectators would flock to the city. They would come to watch the games. They didn't have RVs in those days, so they would buy or rent tents, and Paul was the tent-maker. Paul probably did pretty good business when people would go to gather to watch the games in the arena. It was good for Paul's business. But Paul was deeply familiar with the games, and the Corinthians, of course, were as well. Paul and the Corinthians both knew that success in athletics requires self-discipline, it requires self-control, it requires sacrifice, it requires rigorous training, it requires commitment. It requires pushing yourself beyond what you think are your limits. Pushing yourself to the point where you do things you didn't think you could do. And Paul's saying there's a very real sense in which that is how the Christian life is to be lived as well. That God doesn't want his people sitting in the stands as spectators, watching just a handful of religious professionals doing all the work. No, God wants all of his people on the track and in the arena. He wants his people in the game, making themselves useful to the kingdom, fighting the good fight. So he doesn't want his people just lazily trotting around the track either, you know, just kind of lollygagging around. He wants us to run the race all out. He wants us to answer the bell every round. And so that's what Paul's showing us here. That in the Christian life, you pour yourself out completely. You pour yourself out completely for the sake of this larger work of building Christian community and reaching the lost around you. It's a life of service to those inside the church and those outside the church. And see, Paul shows us here, he's single-minded like an athlete. He's totally devoted like an athlete. He's highly trained like an athlete. Everything for Paul revolves around this goal of serving others so they will see Christ in him, and so he will ultimately get that crown of perfect and full Christ-likeness himself. And Paul says this is the way all of us should run the race set before us. See, for Paul, it's really this commitment to the goal, this commitment to the crown, that really explains everything he does. So we've talked about in previous weeks how they were accusing Paul of inconsistency. But here you see why Paul's really consistent at the deeper level. Everything Paul does can be explained by this. Why sometimes he eats meat offered to idols and other times he abstains. Why he is willing to suffer at the hands of the Jews especially. Why sometimes he requires his co-workers to be circumcised and other times he forbids it. Why he refuses to accept patronage from the Corinthians but then accepts it from Philippians. See, all these different things, the Corinthians couldn't piece it together. What makes this guy Paul tick? Why does he sometimes zig and sometimes zag? Well, it's because he is running this course that God has laid out for him and he is running it all out. That's why he undergoes the hardship. That's why he undergoes the deprivation. That's why he lives the way he lives. It's for the sake of mission. God's mission in the world. Of building up a new family in Christ. Of winning the nations to Christ. But there's also a disanalogy that Paul points out here. A disanalogy between training for the games and living the Christian life. See, if you win the games, what do you get? You get a crown, you get a prize, but Paul says here it is a perishable crown, a prize that will perish. But if we win the Christian race, we will receive an eternal, imperishable crown. And that, I think, is really the key to this whole passage, the imperishable crown. To get this crown, you must exercise self-control. That's what Paul says in 25. Every athlete who competes exercises self-control. But what is this self-control? And where does it come from? How do you get it? Well, of course, for the Christian, self-control is really spirit control. Self-control is really spirit control. In fact, self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. It's not something we produce in our own strength. It's something God's Spirit works in us. But here we see something really, really important. Just because self-control is something the Spirit works in us, that does not mean we have no part to play in pursuing this virtue. Paul describes here the Christian life as a battle, as a fierce struggle. Now, I am afraid there are far too many in the church today who have what you could call a very passive view of the Christian life. You know, you hear a lot of talk. You know, in certain segments of the church, you'll hear a lot of talk about yielding, about surrendering, or sometimes it's put this way, let go and let God. You know, well, the truth is, that's just not Paul's view of the Christian life. We don't let God do anything. And the Bible doesn't really talk so much about surrendering to Jesus Rather, it talks about fighting for Jesus. And it doesn't talk very much about yielding so much as it talks about striving and making every effort. See, if you and I do something together, I do part of the work and you do part of the work. But when we talk about God's Spirit working in us, it's not that way. God's Spirit does all of the work, and because God's Spirit does all of the work, we do all of the work ourselves. God's Spirit does not replace our work or negate our work or cancel out the need for our work. It's the work of God's Spirit that makes our work possible. God's Spirit empowers us to work. And so really, there's no passivity in the Christian life. You know, again, there's this myth among Christians that if we just get passive enough, resigned enough, surrendered enough, yielded enough, that then God will take over our lives and we'll just sort of be on autopilot, cruise control, and we'll just have instant holiness, you know, seeping out of everything we do. Paul shows us here it's just not so. There is no shortcut to holiness. That's why the Christian life, again and again throughout Scripture, here and in other places, is described in terms of athletics and warfare. These are the kind of metaphors that God uses to describe the life He calls His people to live. See, the Holy Spirit does not free us from the need to discipline and train ourselves. Rather, again, the Holy Spirit empowers us and uses that training to grow us over time. The Holy Spirit does not bypass your heart or your will or your mind or your effort. The Holy Spirit uses all of those things to grow you. And so think about this. You know, we talk about how we are to do everything in the strength God provides. That in everything we do, we're to rely on the grace of God. Well, how do you show that you're depending on the strength of God? How do you show that you are relying on the grace of God? You work as hard as possible. You work as hard as you can. That's how you show that you are relying on the strength and grace of God. In fact, that's just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I worked harder than all the rest. You know, Paul's one of those guys who would say, you know, if you've done it, it's not bragging. Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. But he says, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. But how did the grace of God at work in Paul show itself? Through Paul's work, through Paul's effort, through Paul's rigorous training and his complete devotion and commitment to the task and work at hand. You know, Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian in New England back in the colonial days of our nation's history. Edwards probably, a lot of people would say he's the smartest man to ever step foot on American soil. Just a brilliant theologian and philosopher. But when he was a young man, he wrote a series of resolutions that would guide his life. These weren't just New Year's resolutions. These resolutions were the principles that were going to govern Edwards' whole life. And one of the resolutions reads this way. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Edwards said, really echoing Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Edwards said, the Christian life is not a passive life. We're to live with all our might, to pour ourselves completely and unreservedly into serving God. It's just the same kind of view that Paul gives here. Live hard for the gospel, Paul is saying. Walk that painful pathway of love and service to your neighbor. Yeah, it's hard. It's not supposed to be easy. Don't expect it to be easy. You know, it's okay to feel at times that the Christian life is just exhausting, that it's wearing you out, to fall in bed dead tired at the end of the day because you have been serving others around you. I get the sense that's how Paul lived his life. He served all day long. He fell into bed dead tired at night, and he got up the next morning to go do it again. He lived a life of service. But again, how did he live this life of service? Through what he calls here self-control. Again, verse 25, one who competes for the prize is self-controlled, not just in some things, but in all things. So again, we've got to ask, what is this self-control? Well, Paul unpacks it a little bit for us here. He says, I discipline my body. Even you could say, I beat my body, I pound my body to bring it into subjection. Now that sounds like maybe Paul's talking about some kind of self-flagellation. He's just beating up his body, hurting his body in a very physical sense. But I think we can ask the question, is that really what Paul means? The body, after all, is part of God's good creation. We've seen that something stressed again and again in this letter. The body is not sinful in itself. It's not even the source of sin, although it can be the vehicle of sin when sinful desires flowing out of our hearts come to expression through the body. But obviously, obedience comes to expression through the body as well. So the body here is not the enemy. The body is not the opponent. It's sin, it's selfishness, self-indulgence, self-absorption that is the opponent. In fact, it's really interesting. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, bodily regulations, man-made commandments like do not touch, taste, or handle, they may look wise. Those kinds of regulations may look like they would produce holiness, but Paul says actually they are of no value. So it's safe to say Paul's not preaching here self-flagellation. He's not even preaching what you could call asceticism. The kind of punishing of the body, the kind of enslaving of the body that Paul is talking about here in this chapter is simply Paul's way of saying, this is what it takes to bring my body into its proper use, to make my body an instrument of obedience to God, which is what the body was designed for in the beginning. So my body will be totally devoted to God's service. It's what Paul talked about back in chapter 6. When he commanded them, glorify God in your body. And Paul says here, this is how you do it. So what kind of bodily discipline is required? Well, you know, we might think in terms of private acts of devotion, things like getting down on your knees to pray every day, or reading and studying your Bible, or fasting. And I won't say that those things don't have any place at all. Certainly prayer does. Bible study is very, very important, obviously. Fasting's more marginal, but it's certainly something that the Bible talks about. But in this context, you know what the bodily discipline that Paul's really talking about, what it's all about? It's using your body for the sake of serving others. See, what's primarily in view here is giving up privileges and rights and freedoms for the sake of others. Suffering, even if that is what is required, suffering in the body for the sake of the community and for the sake of the lost. See, get this, the healthy Christian life is far less focused on what's going on inside of me and far more focused on what's going on with my neighbors around me. Far less focused on what's going on inside and far more focused on what's going outside with my neighbors. It's not an introspective kind of life, really. It's not focused on what's going on inside. It's focused on needs outside all around me. That's really what Paul's talking about here. This discipline brings with it a kind of outward focus. So you use your body to serve God by using your body to serve others. Now, to get your body in motion serving others sometimes is really hard. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You know, sometimes we have to make our bodies do things our bodies really don't want to do. And so when Paul talks about beating his body, you know what he's really saying there, the word that's actually used there? What it means is wearing down resistance. Wear down your body's resistance to servanthood. That's really what Paul is saying here. Pound your body into submission to God's will, and God's will is that you would use your body to serve others. So there may be times when your body wants to sleep, when really your body should be up serving. Times when really your body wants to eat, when really you need to refrain for some greater purpose. Times when your body, your tongue wants to talk when really your ears should be listening. And times, too, we see in Paul's life when your body will have to accept persecution and suffering as part of the cost of following Jesus and participating in the gospel. I'm sure that Paul's body did not want to go through 39 lashes five times. I'm sure his body did not enjoy being shipwrecked, at risk, at sea, in cold and choppy waters. But Paul pounded his body into submission so he could use his body, his bodily life, to serve others. See, how do you get your body to play along? How do you get your body to play this game, to do this? Well, again, that's where these athletic metaphors are so helpful. How does the athlete do it? You know, that's why these athletic metaphors are used here. The athlete gets his body to make sacrifices by having in view a bigger goal. The runner punishes his body. He pushes his body. And why does he do it? Well, Paul says here, he runs his race with a goal of crossing the finish line. The runner knows it's not enough to get out of the starting blocks. He's got to run hard all the way, and he's got to break the tape at the end, because that's where you get the crown. That's where you get the glory. That's where you get the prize. The boxer fights not just swinging his arms aimlessly into the air. He wants to land his punches. He wants to pump his opponent. He wants to connect. He wants to knock his opponent out in the ring. That's what boxing is all about. And why does he do it? Why does he push his body in this way and accept the punishment that comes with it? Because that's how you get the crown. That's how you get the prize. You fight to win. And so the boxer trains and fights according to this larger goal he has in view. And so for both the boxer and the runner, they push themselves and even punish themselves because there's this greater goal in view. You're really familiar with this in your own life as well. This is how pretty much everything in life works. You only overcome a desire for one thing when you have a stronger desire for something else. You know, it's that time of year when a lot of people want to lose a few pounds, okay? Well, if you want to lose a few pounds, and that's a desire you have, and then you're also offered ice cream, you've got to decide which you desire more. Which is more important to you, losing the weight, that goal, or enjoying the ice cream? And I'll just tell you, the strongest desire always wins. What's your goal? Is your commitment to the goal of losing a few pounds strong enough to turn down the bodily enjoyment of that ice cream? See, it's not willpower, and we talk about willpower, but it's not willpower that enables you to say no to the ice cream. It's goal power. It's the power of the goal. That goal is worth enough to you that you will turn down other things that you rightfully could have. Again, it's this way in everything. You know, if you talk about wanting to have success in the classroom as a student or success in the workplace, you've got to turn down other things. You can't stay out late with your friends night after night after night and expect to be a success in the classroom or at work. You've got to commit yourself to a routine, a kind of regiment that will make that kind of success possible so you can be at your best. You've got to ask yourself, what's more important to me? Time with my friends or being a success in this way, in the classroom or in the workplace? See, the people who exercise self-control, the people who have self-discipline, do so because they have a higher goal in view. That's just how we're wired. That's how we work. And that's what Paul is tapping into here. So what should the goal be? What should the prize be? Well, again, it's there in verse 23. It's participating in the gospel, which ultimately means not just sharing in the blessings of the gospel, though it does include that, but it means living a life shaped by the gospel, living a gospel-driven, gospel-shaped life, living your life for the sake of the spread of the gospel, so that ultimately you not only share in Christ's benefits, but you become like Christ. You not only claim Christ for yourself, but you show people Christ through how you live. That's what it means to participate in the gospel. Now, if that is the goal of your life, if everything else in your life is subordinated to that end, that goal will shape and direct everything in your life. That goal will give you self-discipline and self-control. See, your life has got to have clear purpose. It's got to have a clear goal. You've got to know what kind of life you want to live, what you want your life to look like. And the only way you can get your body to say no to all these things that you might otherwise enjoy and say yes to service and sacrifice and often pain and suffering is if you keep your eyes fixed on this prize. If your eyes are fixed on that goal, that crown of glory, that crown of righteousness, which is the fullness of your salvation being made fully like Christ the King. That's your goal. And so that's what drives you to beat and pound your body into submission. See, again, self-control, self-discipline are not a matter of willpower, but a matter of goal power. It's your goal that gives you strength to control yourself. It's your goal that makes it possible for you to sacrifice other things you might otherwise enjoy. It's this goal that enables you and empowers you to give yourself sacrificially to others around you so you can build up the unity of the church, so that you can reach outsiders, so you can reach the lost with the gospel. If our goal is to participate in the gospel, to participate in Christ, to share in Christ's blessings and benefits, as well as sharing in His work and His mission and His service in the world, if that goal drives you, this is how you're going to live. A sacrificial, servant-oriented life. This is how John Wesley put it. He said, Christ has many services to be done. Some are easy, others are difficult. Some bring honor, others bring reproach. Some are suitable to our natural inclinations and interests. Others are contrary to both. In some we may please Christ and please ourselves. In others we cannot please Christ except by denying ourselves. Yet the power to do all these things is assuredly given us in Christ who strengthens us. See, what Wesley is describing there is a life of participating in Christ, a life in union with Christ, a life of participating in the gospel. That's what it looks like. Well, let me close this out with one final note here because we need to talk about the last verse. There is a flip side to everything I have said here. Paul is not only driven by a desire to win the crown of Christ's likeness in the end. Not just this desire to run his race well and cross the finish line at a full sprint. Paul also has this healthy fear of being disqualified, or literally what he says is being a castaway. It says in verse 27, I discipline my body lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And you know, we all know stories of great athletes who have been disqualified for breaking the rules, for trying to find some shortcut to success, steroid use or doping or whatever it may be. And Paul says, I don't want to be that kind of athlete who gets disqualified before I cross the finish line. Paul is a messenger of salvation, but he knows that being a messenger of salvation does not guarantee his own salvation to him. He knows he must practice what he preaches. It's not enough to begin in a life of obedience and sacrifice. He has to persevere in a life of obedience and sacrifice to the end. He has to keep pursuing that goal. You know, think about a runner who runs hard out of the blocks and then gives up halfway. He doesn't get a prize. Or think about a boxer who goes really hard for the first few rounds and then just gives up and won't come out of his corner. You know, he's in the middle of the fight, but he ends up getting beaten because he's given up. He's quit. Halfway efforts accomplish nothing. An unfinished Christian, a Christian who gives up halfway, a Christian who slacks off, a Christian who drops out of the race halfway through, such a Christian is of no use to God. You have to go the distance. You have to persevere. You have to endure. And, you know, I find, you know, the older you get, the deeper you get into life, the harder this can become. You think it's going to get easier. Well, if I can only get over this hump, then it's going to get easier for me. If I can only get to this point in life, it's going to be easier. And the reality is, no. The Christian life does not go that way. It continues to be a struggle and a fight right up to the end. Oh, sure, sometimes you get your second wind and you do find an easier stretch, perhaps. But from beginning to end, Paul shows us here, it is a fight, it is a battle, it is a struggle. And I find it so interesting. This is not just one of those warnings like other places in the book of Corinthians where Paul speaks to the Corinthians as an apostle and warns them. Paul includes himself here in the warning. When he gives the warning, he's really talking about himself. It's his own fear of being disqualified, his own fear of being made a castaway. Paul includes himself inside the warning because he wants us to see. If it applies to an apostle, it applies to every Christian. It applies to all of us. It applies to you. It applies to me. Paul here clearly is not just talking about being disqualified from his apostolic office either. Some have tried to soften what this means by saying that. Well, Paul, you know, he's not worried about losing what he has as a Christian. He's just worried about maybe making it as an apostle. No, there's just no way. That's not the case. That doesn't fit with the language Paul uses. What Paul is talking about here is his share in the gospel, his share in Christ. And it's interesting, you move into the next chapter, ignore that chapter break, move into the next chapter, Paul turns the guns of this warning straight onto the Corinthians and warns them directly. This is a warning to all of us, and the stakes could not be higher. Paul's saying, look, the kingdom of God has no place for lazy, lackadaisical Christians. The kingdom of God is a place where you must practice self-control. And if you abandon that life of self-control, that life of servanthood, if you just decide to sit back and live a self-centered, self-absorbed, selfish, self-indulgent life, then you are left with no reason to think that you still participate in the gospel. Now, in giving this warning, Paul is not saying it's impossible to have assurance of salvation. Paul himself speaks very strongly of his own assurance in other places. He expresses that assurance. And he even gives believers, in the church, assurance in other places in his life. But warnings like this one remind us of that fine line between true assurance of salvation and presumption. And what is the difference? How does the difference work itself out? Presumption shows itself in a kind of spiritual and moral carelessness. Whereas true assurance of salvation works itself out in this way. You don't become less concerned about things, the things of God and the mission of God. You become more concerned, more driven. And so Paul says we must keep on running to the end. We must keep living a life of sacrificial service, a life that builds up community, a life that reaches out in mission. In short, a life of love. Paul says run in such a way as to get the prize. Run in such a way as to get the crown. You know, we talked about this before, but I think in so many ways the Corinthian church was like the American church of our day. You know, what do you find in the American church? There's a lot of talk, but there's not always that much service. A lot of talk about doing stuff, but not much follow through. A lot of times you look around, you see more laziness than all-out effort to serve others, more selfish indulgence than sacrificial love, more a desire for our own comfort and well-being than a desire to see the church community built up and to see the mission of God flow out into the world. And so I think Paul's warning here is a very fit warning for all American Christians. We must not settle for a version of Christian existence that is too easy, too comfortable, that costs us virtually nothing. We must run to win. See, for Paul, salvation and running this race are completely inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. Running the race this kind of way, this is the pathway to final salvation. Being saved and running the race in this way can't be separated. They're just completely intertwined, so much so that you can even consider them identical. This kind of race course is the pathway to glory, the pathway to final salvation. And so again, this is Paul's summons, not just to those who want to be super Christians, you know, sort of the ultimate Christian, a higher level kind of Christian. No, it's Paul's summons to all of us. Paul says, look, live for something bigger than yourself. deny yourself and train yourself for the sake of participating in the gospel, for the sake of building up your brother in Christ, for the sake of building bridges to the one who is not yet your brother in Christ. Run to win that eternal crown of glory. Run to win by exercising self-control, not just in some things, but in everything. And Paul's logic is this. See, if you believe that Christ has served you, if you believe that Christ gave up his body on the cross for you, that Christ denied himself his rights and his freedoms, and that Christ endured suffering and loss on the cross for you, if you believe all of that, that Christ has done all of that for you, then understand, participating in the gospel means learning to live that kind of life yourself. You can't just claim Christ and say, Christ has done those things for me, but now I'll live my own way. If Christ has done those things for you, then your life must be brought into conformity with the cross as well. And that's what this is about. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we want to grow. We want to participate in the gospel. We want to run our race in such a way as to get the crown. We want to fight the good fight. Help us. Help us to keep the end goal in view at all times. Help us to have the discipline and to make the sacrifices so we can grow to become more like Jesus, so we would live cruciform lives. Help us to partake more fully of the gospel, not just its benefits, but its way of life. Also that you might be glorified and so that your mission of love to the world might be fulfilled. This we pray in Christ's strong name. Amen.